Amen. Please turn into your Bibles to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, again, if you're using a pew Bible, that'll be page 812. And I've said it before, but if this is new to you, looking at the Bible, we want to offer the page number for you there in your pew Bible. Also, remind you that when we say chapter 7, those are the big numbers. When we say verse so-and-so, those are the little numbers. So today we'll be looking at chapter 7, verses 12, seven to 12. In 2006, a group of us from college went to help with the hurricane that devastated New Orleans. I remember my first semester of college in 2005. I remember seeing the hurricane come and hit and do devastation, and it was one thing to sit in your dorm room by yourself and watch it on TV. And then you get there, and it's just leveled everywhere. I mean, you look at where neighborhoods used to be, and it's just rubble that's knee-high. Or there's houses that are flooding. The flood mark is above my head. I remember the devastation when we got there. And that was even several months later. I mean, I think it happened in the fall of 05, if I remember this correctly. And then in the spring break of 06, we went. So here we are several months later, and it looked just as hopeless as it seemed to be on TV. I remember getting there and thinking, where do people even start with something this devastating, with this much destruction, with this much chaos? How do you begin to rebuild? How do you begin to get to work, if you will, and fix what's going on here? There's so much to do, it can be overwhelming. The job we were given, because we were eager college students, was to just gut houses. You go in and they say, we don't want anything left but studs. Some of the houses were more fun than others. Some of them were less fun. I found a bag that was frozen chicken. Obviously, the freezer's been off since the fall, and it was just pure liquid. So being college students, you obviously want to know what it smells like, so you open it. And there were those kind of experiences. I remember one house we went into, and there was a man sleeping in a bed. And we asked him to move so we could demo the house. There's all kinds of things that were going on, but I was just overwhelmed with this sense of what seemed hopeless to rebuild. As you look around, there's so much devastation. And here we are to do a little part in gutting houses. And again, I can't help but put myself in their shoes and think, where do we start? Do we move somewhere else? Do we just try a new life? How do we rebuild from this? You could feel the weight that had to be hanging over them. And it's with that kind of a mindset that I want to keep you from feeling that when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. It may be an odd connection for you, but what makes the Sermon on the Mount so glorious and awesome is what can also make it seem overwhelming. I mean, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we're learning what kingdom citizens are like, and then we keep reading, and we keep checking off more boxes of what we're not like. And it's like, I thought this was supposed to be a good sermon. I mean, here he is talking about don't have hate in your heart. He's talking about don't let your left hand know what your right hand is supposed to do. He's talking about bless the peacemakers. I just see all these areas where I need massive work. And so again, what makes the sermon so helpful is its clarity. You're not confused on what kingdom citizens ought to be doing. That's also where it could hurt you in one sense if you don't handle it correctly. As disciples, we read this, and it brings such clarity and conviction at the same time. It's a rare feat to accomplish. We read the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been studying it since March, or the last week of March. And as we're studying it, we're learning more and more of what disciples are supposed to be. But I want to point you back to Matthew 5, verse 3. Don't forget this first principle we started off with. Matthew 5, verse 3. What does it say? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. It's like, well, yeah, it's been confirmed. The more I've read, I'm poor in spirit. If anything's driven that first principle home more and more, it's reading the Sermon on the Mount more and more. If you weren't convinced that you're poor in spirit before, hopefully this is showing you the abject poverty and destitution and your spiritual bankruptcy that's already true, you just didn't realize. Again, I said it before during that sermon, but I'll say it again, that the standards of the kingdom that Christ is calling people to live in light of are not too high, they're too low. What I mean is it requires humility to get under that low of a gate. You start off saying, I am not who I need to be. And that's what being poor in spirit is. We do not have what God requires. And so as we read this, it's easy to hear all these things we're supposed to be and just think, man, I got to get to work. I have got to try harder. I have got to do better. I have got to, and we're starting to focus all on ourselves. Me, 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 and my effort, and white knuckles. Again, this is not the initial response that we're supposed to have. Just to help you feel the weight, listen to this summary that I wrote down. As we've read the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded that kingdom citizens are to be sensitive to sin, humble, concerned with righteousness, merciful, pure, peacemakers, suffering for righteousness, salt of the earth, light of the world, holy, righteous, regarding their anger, their lust, their divorces, their oaths, their retaliation, their love for their enemies, giving to the needy, praying to God, fasting, pursuing righteousness, storing up heavenly treasures rather than earthly, and in their judgments, which we saw last week. Now, most of you, if you're like me, because I didn't even remember all that, much less do it all. If I were to ask you, what's every command in the Bible you're supposed to do? You could not write it down. So we definitely aren't keeping every one of them. So how do we start? When we look at this mess that's around and Christ is exposing it, this is the love you're supposed to have. Yeah, I'm not there yet. This is the way you're supposed to give. I'm not there yet. As we see the devastation that's around us, it's easy to have that weight bear on us and breed hopelessness. Again, that is not where Christ is driving us as disciples. As we look at what we know we're supposed to be and see the gap of what we actually are, what do we do? Option one, you could just ignore Christ. Yeah, I know he said that, but I don't care. And so that would just prove you're a false disciple. That's obviously not one that we want to go for. Again, option two, you could just grit your teeth and try really, really, really hard. And that would also negate our confession, what we started with. We're poor in spirit. Option three, obviously, I rigged the deck. You always leave the best option for last. I want to listen to how Christ tells us to respond. How is it this far into the sermon that Christ starts telling you what to do? A lot of exposing in his message has happened already. And here we start to turn the corner where he starts drilling down the application in one sense. Now, not meaning there hasn't been application. There clearly has. But he's making a turn now where this ends the body of the sermon. And then his conclusion is what we'll study in the coming weeks. So what I want to offer for you this morning as a way for you to hear the standards of the kingdom life and respond with hope rather than despair is this. If you're wanting to be wholly righteous in your response, then you must respond these two ways. First, seek God in prayer. And second, serve others in love. Christ is going to make it clear, and we'll read the text here in a second. Christ is going to make it clear that your first response ought to be seeking God in prayer and serving others in love. Again, it gets our attention off of ourselves and off of our own ambitions. It gets it onto God and onto others where it belongs. Christ, again, is your good shepherd. He knows what you need. He knows the perfect standard he just called you out for not having. He understands that. And so as your good shepherd here, he's going to point you to the two responses you need to put front in your life. As you're looking to repent, what do I do? What does repentance look like? The first thing you need to do is seek God in prayer. And second, serve others in love. So let's read verses 7 to 12, and you'll see where we're going with this as we read through it. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So first I want to show you, and this will be the bulk of what we get at this morning, verses 7 to 11. First, Christ says, seek God in prayer. Notice the language. He says, ask, seek, and what? Knock. Notice, even as we read verses 7 through 11, this word ask comes up five times. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Verse 8, everyone who asks receives. Verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him stone? If he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good to those who ask him? Again, Jesus is driving you to go ask the Father for what you need. And again, the immediate context is what we studied last week with our responsibility to righteously judge. Again, that was new for some of you, that the Bible commands Christians to judge. The bottom line is everyone does judge. It's just, are you doing it righteously or not? And so what we looked at last week is our righteous judgment is found when it lacks hypocrisy and also when we're not being gullible. And so you go, well, how do I know if I'm being hypocritical? How do I know if I'm being gullible? I need help. And Christ immediately comes in and goes, well, go ask the Father for help. Look again at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door. I'm sorry, and it will be opened to you. Again, remember, Christ has been calling you to these incredibly high standards the whole sermon. And it's not just calling you to a high standard to go, yeah, you need me, therefore trust me, and that's it. He's actually calling you to these high standards. And in our pursuit of it, we're trusting him for forgiveness when we fall short, but we're still pursuing it. He's not just wasting breath here. The one standard alone that we looked at last week with righteously judging seems hard. I mean, how often are you struggling with hypocritical judgment? How often are you overlooking the own support beam coming out of your head because you see the speck in your brother's eye? How often are we tempted to, rather than what the world says, loving other people, we're actually being harmful to them by not calling them out as dogs and pigs, as we saw last week? Again, Christ knows this, and therefore he points you to God. And he tells you five times, he tells you with synonyms, pray to God about it. Ask him for help. Again, you're commanded to do this one thing three different ways in verse 7. Ask, seek, and knock. And all three of these are written in a way that you would do it and keep doing it. It's not ask, okay, you did one time, good, just wait. It's ask and keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. You keep going over and over and over. Again, this is such an easy way to display repentance. You look at what Christ says, you hear what he says, and you go, yeah, that's not me. I need help. I mean, what an easy way to display repentance is I'm going to consistently go to God and tell him, I need you to help me do what you've told me to do. Again, you see what God requires, you confess that you lack it, and you request that he supply it. And because God's gracious, as we'll learn here in our text this morning, he provides it. The bottom line is, a lot of the reason for our prayerlessness, and this is confession time for me as well, is not because you're busy. It's not because you don't know what to pray. It's because we're prideful. I actually don't think I need that much help. I'll just try harder. That's what I need to do. I need more resolutions. You know what? I'll wait. It's already September. January 1st, I'll be a new man. It's like, no, you won't. It's not found in your more efforts. Yes, holiness requires efforts, but that's not where you turn first. Pride will keep you from throwing yourself on God's mercies. We can blame our prayerlessness on so many things, but pride is one of the biggest reasons we don't pray. We either think we don't have that big of a problem, or we just can do it ourselves. Again, Christ is telling those of us who admit we're poor in spirit to ask and keep asking his Father for help. Again, think of what it shows when you're in conversation. I try not to do this. I do this from time to time. I'm sorry if this is your pet peeve. I try not to double call somebody. You know what I mean? You call somebody, they don't answer, so you call right back. What do they immediately assume? Like someone's dying, or you're on the way to the hospital, and it's like, oh, could you pick up milk? Like, okay, that's not what I was expecting, right? You blowing up my phone or knocking on our front door, you knock a couple times and someone starts pounding on the front door, you know at that moment, this person at least perceives there's a great need, right? Now, whether or not there is a different story. But this person at least thinks there's a great need. And in that vein, Christ is saying, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking. And your persistence in that asking, seeking, and knocking shows how great of a need you actually think you have. Again, you know the emergency at hand. We can all read the text. I see I don't have what I need. I see what my own efforts do. I fall short. I need God to help me. Prayerful repentance is the first place we want to turn to. Again, this is our response to God in prayer. Notice again verse 7. The promises that go with the commands. So he doesn't just tell you ask, seek, and knock and leave it there. Look what he says. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Again, why? Verse 8, for or because. Everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. And when we talk about fueling your efforts for holiness with promises, this is what we're talking about. Do you trust that God will respond to you favorably or not? That is the bottom line. Again, what keeps us motivated in our persistence in prayer, our persistent asking, seeking, knocking, is that we actually do trust that Christ wasn't lying when he said these words. Listen again to the guarantees of verses 7 to 8. Ask and it will be given to you. You will find, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, it's open. These are guarantees, promises by Christ. And to be honest, many of you, you're tempted not to trust Christ. Now, we're good enough Christians to know not to say that out loud, but our prayerlessness shows it. And we're tempted not to trust him because we've tried it. Right? Well, I did pray a lot about that thing and nothing happened. The way we should interpret that is what we wanted to happen didn't happen. It's never nothing happened. God, again, he never ignores in one sense. He always gives the right answer. And if we're looking for the wrong thing, we'll just think, well, he just doesn't care about me. When in fact, he's loving you more than you love yourself in that moment. He's being better to you than you would have him be. Again, you'd never say this out loud, but our lack of prayer, our lack of persistence in prayer, not only is kept away by pride, but also we just simply don't trust what Christ said. Christ guaranteed if you ask, God will do what? He'll give. And he promised if you seek, you'll do what? You'll find. And he promised if you knock, what will happen to the door? It'll be opened. He either told the truth or he didn't. And again, a lot of us think, well, I tried that and it didn't work. But what we forget is often God's patience in one sense, God's delaying in another sense. It's often ways he just stretches us to prepare us for other things to come. His lack of immediate response in our favor, according to our mind, is not him ignoring us. It's him doing good to us. How good it is for him to cause us to persevere in prayer, to cause us to grow in patience, to delay what we expect to happen so that we learn to not give up. Again, if this is you, you need to attack your doubts with these promises. Christ says, everyone who asks receives. And now, I don't want to kill these promises with 1,000 qualifications, but also, we need to understand these promises do have a context. So what I mean by that is when Christ says, in verse 8, everyone who asks receives, well, who's everyone, right? You go, well, I thought everyone meant everyone. Well, not all the time, right? So we have a deacon's meeting after church today. Would it be appropriate for me at that meeting to say, is everyone here? Well, yeah, but I know 7.5 billion people aren't here, right? I know dead people aren't here. I know all that. I know my context. I mean, everyone who's supposed to be here is here. So again, we got to ask when we come to the Bible, to these all verses, to these everyone verses, to these whosoever verses, you got to ask, what's the context dictate this means? Remember chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The first clarification we need to make when Christ promises everyone who asks receives, look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Who came to Christ? His disciples. Verse 2, so he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then we get the Sermon on the Mount. So the first clarification is this: everyone here, Christ is talking to his disciples. Others can hear him. That's not a question. I'm not bothered by that. The point is he's looking and talking to disciples. And so everyone here, at a minimum, requires you to be a disciple of Christ. Secondly, a qualification that needs to be mentioned is remember chapter 7. Before you deal with your brother's speck, what do you need to deal with? Your own support beam, right? Your own log coming out of your head. So it's not just disciples who are the everyone. It's the continually repentant disciples, right? I mean, the idea is when you go to God for help, you're not specifically asking for help on other sins you just want to ignore. I mean, you're a repentant disciple. Lord, expose me to whatever sins in my life and help me with it. And so these are repentant disciples. We know from Scripture that even for disciples, our prayers are hindered by loving and embracing sin. Psalm 66, 18 says this, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. 1 Peter 3, 7 speaks of a husband's relationship with his wife. He says what it must be, and then he says, or else your prayers would be hindered. Again, even as disciples, this glorious promise here can be hindered by our embracing of sin. So it's for repentant disciples, but it's also, look again at verse 8, everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks is still written in that perpetual way. It's repentant disciples who persist in prayer. And this promise here couldn't be clearer. Everyone who asks receives. And so Christ promises this to all his disciples, that God promises to give when you ask, reveal when you seek, and open when you knock. He then uses an illustration in verses 9, 10, and 11 that we're very familiar with. Look at verses 9 and 10. He points to even our fallen families, right? People talk about dysfunctional families. Like, who didn't have one, right? Just go to anybody's house. There's some dysfunction on any day that ends in Y. That's all of them. Anyway. Look at verses 9 and 10. Or, and here's his illustration, which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? I mean, think of the cruelty here. There was a way that the stones and bread could look similarly. So your son asks you for bread, you give him stone, and he chomps on it, and what happens? It hurts. It's like, rather than taking care of me, you harmed me. Rather than doing what's good for me, you deceived me. Verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. It's probably referencing some snake-looking fish that they would eat. And the idea, again, is that if the snake is alive, it's dangerous, obviously. But if it's dead, it's gross. And the idea is, in both cases, it's cruel and disappointing. And so Christ points to even our fallen families and says that even your evil fathers aren't that cruel. He says the son's teeth would crack, the son would be deceived and harmed. In verse 9 and 10, he points out these unthinkable situations for most fathers. Now, I'm saying most fathers because there are exceptions. There are some fathers that evil. But he's speaking generically here. Christ brings up things which should be unimaginable in the home. And this is why he does it. Verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And this is the correlation. This is the, again, we're used to these arguments from lesser to greater. If even your fallen fathers, even evil people, even people who are prone to sin can be good to their kids, why would you question God? Because God's not prone to sin. He's not prone to foolishness. He's not prone to cruelty. Again, notice, first of all, in verse 11, Christ assumes that we're evil. This isn't Jonathan Edwards. This isn't John Piper. This isn't John Calvin. This isn't Josh Mills. This is Jesus. And he looks at these people and he says, if you, being evil, oh, Jesus, hold on now. Wait a second. You're not supposed to talk that way, right? We're broken. We're not evil. We're imperfect. Just don't use that harsh language. That's not the way Jesus talked. He said, and he's making the point clear, if you, even though you're evil, can do good to your kids, how much more my Father who's in heaven? Listen to his point there. Divinely speaking, Christ knew what was in the heart of every man, and he evaluates it and says it's evil. Humanly speaking, Christ knew the testimony of Scripture to man. And again, Scripture evaluates man and finds him evil. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Genesis 6:5, before the flood. Genesis 8:21, after the flood. Evil is what man thinks of and does all the time. So Christ says this and says, even with that being true, because of common grace in one sense, you still aren't cruel to your kids on a generic level. Look at verse 11 again. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The comparison is with your fallen, but still sometimes helpful earthly father with your perfect heavenly father. Again, no matter your experience with your father, how bad or good it was, Christ is pointing out that God is a better father than you could have ever imagined. So I don't care how good your dad was to you or how bad your dad was to you, all of it pales in comparison to what God is. Again, the most evil fathers can rise and do good for their kids. Christ's point is God always does that. Don't ever expect anything less. He never stoops below that and says, you know what, this time I'll just give them I'll withhold some good from them. I actually won't honor my word here. He never does that. Again, he always does it willingly as well. You can never irritate God by taking righteous requests to him. I mean, think of yourself as a parent, whether you're a father or mother, whatever relationship you have with your kids. You never get pestered by good requests, right? Dad, instead of playing video games today, you think I could go cut the grass? It's like, you are so aggravating. It's like, you would never say that, right? Your four-year-old turns to you, I would just love some more broccoli. No. Like, again, those kind of requests, even we who are imperfect would go, yeah, like, here, you want to wash the car too? I'd love to. I don't know who this child is, but you get the idea. As parents, we jump at the opportunity when our kids ask for things that are good. We love to do it because we love them. And Christ is saying, how much more your Father who's in heaven? Again, he loves to answer us for our good and his glory. He already gave us his Son. Why would he withhold lesser things from us? Again, I want you to be sure to hear what Christ is saying. He says in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Christ's emphasis is on God's ability and his willingness to give you good. Now, that does not mean everything you ask. Again, going back to our own kids, how harmful would it be if we only gave them what they wanted? How harmful would it be if we bowed our knee to everything they thought was good? Again, praise the Lord that he so often tells you no, or not yet, or not that way. It's for your own benefit that he does it. There's a lot of parents in our society and churches all over the place that are allergic to the word no. And you know it because their kids are horrible for it. It's not good to only say yes to your kids. If we understand that as fallen parents, how much more our perfect Father in heaven? Again, think of all your genuine, but later you see silly prayer requests, right? I mean, things that you prayed earnestly for. Lord, if this be your will that I marry this lady, please let me marry her. 2 weeks later, she's in prison for life. Oh, well, I'm glad you didn't have me marry her, right? I mean, with time, we go, man, that was a foolish request. Now, maybe sometimes we don't. Maybe it's not till the end of our life that we have that revelation. But the point is, God will give good to us. That may or may not be what we're actually asking for. God loves you more than you give him credit for. He loves you too much to only say yes to everything you ask. And as your good father, he promises to give you good things when you ask. This is why Christ points you to him. So do you need help with hypocritical judgment? Ask God. Do you need help with a lack of discernment when it comes to pigs and dogs, as we talked about last week? Ask God. Do you need help with anything regarding righteousness? Ask God. That's the first thing that we see, is if you want to respond rightly, you want to be wholly righteous in your response, seek God in prayer. Secondly, Christ points us in verse 12 to serve others in love. I know this verse in verse 12 is only one verse, but I think you'll all agree with me. It's kind of taken a life on its own, right? This is one of those verses that kind of transcends the rest of the verses in one sense. And we talked last week about how an unbeliever in our society, most likely the verse they'll quote to you is Matthew 7:1, right? Judge not. This verse here is probably, and again, I don't have any data to go on here, I'm just guessing, is probably the most famous thing Jesus ever said, right? It's often called the golden rule, right? There's some unknown origins to how that happened. But the idea is that this verse here has kind of transcended the rest of the sermon, and because of that, sometimes it lacks a context that it needs. Again, like a fortune cookie, people rip it out, and it's just its own line, and they can use it however they want to use it. Now, this is funny to me, but I think it's the Kentucky DMV. Somebody referenced that they have a sign, as you would wish other drivers would do to you, do to them. It's like it transcends our culture in such a way that this is a verse that people typically love, even if they hate Jesus. It's like, well, hey, didn't he say this? And so that's the way that we encounter this verse a lot. But listen to Jesus in verse 12 again, and notice it fits a context. He says, so, here's your conclusion, therefore, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And again, as you heard these familiar words, the first time we read it, each time we read it, you know these words inside and out most likely. The main context is a bookend with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, right? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 tells you to not judge with wickedness, right? And again, you can ask the question, how do I want people to judge me? Well, now we got verse 12. I should judge them that way. So you have kind of this own little bookend here in verse 12. Again, more people know the words than the context, but notice again how naturally it fits with that one. Again, how do you want to be judged? You want to be judged without hypocrisy? Then judge others without hypocrisy. If you were a dog and a pig and someone wrapped their arm around you and called you brother, would you want them to do that to you? Then don't do that to them. If you were a false convert, would you want someone to keep assuring you you're a Christian? Then don't do that to them. Again, it cuts both ways. Even though these words are seemingly obvious, so there are a few things that we got to point out because you can't afford to miss these. Verse 12 in the ESV puts so whatever. The NASB, I think, helpfully puts in everything. The idea is this is pervasive. You consider every relationship, every area of your life, and in everything, do this. Christ wants you to think about no exceptions here. Think of every relationship you have, every area of life you function in, and think, what's righteous? I need to do that. But he also says in verse 12, look, so whatever, or in everything, he says, that you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Again, now, part of what you need to understand here is this was a common phrase back then, but it was negative. One person asked another guy at this time period, said, can you summarize the Old Testament? He was known to be long-winded, so he challenged him, stand on one leg and recite the Old Testament. And he said, I think if I get it correctly, whatever you would want others to not do to you, don't do to them. The rest is commentary. And he put his leg down. But notice it's phrased negatively. And here's the issue with this. It's not that that's wrong, it's just not all right. If the requirement that Jesus gave us was just don't do bad things to people, well then I could just draw a circle around me, sit in my own little world and just ignore people and just never sin against them, right? I mean, that would be, I don't want people to be mean to me, so I just won't do anything to anybody. That's not what Christ says. He puts it positively. Whatever you would want people to actively do to you, do to them. This is a call to action, not isolation. So Christ says positively, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Again, Captain Obvious here, but Christ is an excellent teacher. He's brilliant in the way that he phrases things. If it were just negative, laziness could be a response. But that's not what Christ allows for. He says, actively do to others what you would want them to do to you. Here's what you do. You take scripture, you identify what is righteousness. In this person's situation, what would the righteous thing to be? What is that? How do I do it? This is what Christ is getting at. Let me show you verse 12 again. So whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Again, scripture tells you all of that. He says with his own logic, for this is the law and the prophets, or because this is the law and the prophets. Christ's logic is this, whatever you would wish others to do to you, do it to them because this is what Scripture is saying. Again, let me make the connection a little clearer for some of you. Sometimes we think love kind of transcends the Bible, right? And so we come up with ways to love people that aren't necessarily biblical. Christ won't have that. He forbids it. If you are going to love others, you need Scripture to tell you how. Because you're prone to think in your own mind what would be loving here. Christ tells you what is loving here. Again, Christ connects loving others with what Scripture says. And if loving others in your mind goes against what Scripture says, you're wrong on what love is. I mean, how easy is that to see in our society? How easy is it for people to pick this verse out and justify whatever in the world they want to do? Again, this means that Scripture is the one that tells you how to love and what love is. You have mothers who claim that an abortion was carried out because she loves her kids. Well, that's not love, right? Who are you to tell me I can't love another person of the same sex? That's not love. You've created this own God of love in your mind, and that tells you what it is, not Scripture. Again, if your love doesn't fulfill Scripture, it's not love. Let me make this a little clearer. This connection is crucial for you. Because so many people, in so many of the debates of our time, and even in our churches, so many people rip this out, and this is the logic they'll use, so I'm trying to warn you. They'll say, would you want someone telling you who to marry? And the answer is, no. So then why are you telling other people who to marry? Would you want somebody to tell you what to do with your body? Then why are you telling other people what to do with their body? Didn't Jesus say the way that you wish others to treat you, treat them? And again, you notice that in this context, the way that I want to be treated and therefore the way I treat others is not driven by what Scripture says is good. It's driven by just my own wisdom, what I consider good. Would I want someone to tell me who I can marry? Well, yeah, if I have the wrong idea about who I should marry, right? Do I want someone to tell me what I can and can't do in my body? Well, yeah, if I'm wrong on what I should do in my body. Again, I'm submitting to Scripture here. If Scripture says a different definition of love than what I think, I'm wrong. And again, this is the logic that they'll use. They'll take even the words of Jesus. And as I said last week, it takes a certain level of rebellion to not obey Jesus, but it's a whole other level of depravity to use Jesus to justify disobeying Jesus. I mean, so many people quote the Bible to excuse disobeying the Bible. It's truly depraved. So again, to keep us from sinfully loving, quote unquote, and selfishly loving, you know, you also don't take this verse and you're like the kid who bought his mom a new baseball glove for Christmas. And she's like, well, I don't want this. Well, I would, so I'll take it. Right? But that's not the way we use this verse either, right? So we don't use this verse to justify sinful love. We don't use it to justify selfish love. Christ is letting you know that when you love others as you would want them to love you, that is Scripture. That's fulfilling Scripture. You can't do that without Scripture. Again, yet another reason that you need to get the Bible in you and in your thinking. You can't love others without knowing what God says. And again, once you do know it, now you're equipped to evaluate someone's situation and go, okay, knowing what the Bible says and knowing the situation they're in, how would I want them to use that knowledge for me? How can I do that for them? Again, put yourself in their shoes, if you will. Scripture says blank would be good in their situation. How can I do blank in their situation? Whatever it is. If I were a sinning brother with a speck in my eye, what would I want this brother to say to me that I need to say it to them? If I were a false teacher, what would I want that person to do with me? Then I should do that with them. If I were a visitor at church, if I were an uninvolved member of a church, how would I want my body to respond to me? Then we should be doing that to one another. And again, I want to emphasize this as well. Scripture doesn't just tell you what you should do. It also tells you how it should be done. We use Scripture for both of these purposes. And in this, we learn how to respond like Christ said. So again, in a sermon, like the Sermon on the Mount, not just this one this morning, but the Sermon on the Mount, where it's so tempting to hear these high and lofty standards and grow in hopelessness, Christ drives us to two ways to respond so that we do have hope. Christ shows you that if you're going to respond in a way that's wholly righteous, you must respond by seeking God in prayer and serving others in love. Again, these are two of the ways we'll respond. We'll talk about more ways to respond in the future. One of the ways I wanted to end this, and I thought about doing the communion meditation on this as well, but think of these verses and think of how Christ perfectly exemplifies these things. When he says, seek God in prayer, ask, seek, and knock, you think about Christ and his persistence in trusting God his whole life. Now, obviously, we're speaking about the God-man, Christ Jesus, is the part that I'm emphasizing in this part. But the point is, even when other people abandoned him, even when other things were terrible, even when his beard was literally being ripped out, even when he was spit on, even when he was cursed, even when he had a crown of thorns shoved on his head, he never once thought, yeah, I don't think God's that good. That never crossed his mind. Again, he was fueled to keep obeying his Father because he knew his Father. He didn't just know who he was, he remembered who he was. So when things in our world seem like they're not true, Christ knew they were. Christ knows, even when things are terrible, God's still good. I know that, and I never flinch one second. That is why Christ is our perfect example. And again, he perfectly submitted to the Father, even in the hard times. But even think of the verse 12, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. I mean, how compassionate and merciful for Christ, see us in our terrible condition and come do for us the good that we could never even do for ourselves. Again, Christ is our perfect example for everything we've talked about this morning. But he's also more than that. He didn't just come to show us how to love God and show us how to love our neighbor. He did those things. But he also came to actually love God and love our neighbor on our behalf. He actually accomplished these righteous standards for us. And that's what we keep talking about when we talk about he died as a substitute and he lived as a substitute. My prayer as I read these texts, as I read the Sermon on the Mount, is I want to be driven to see how Christ exemplified these things better and better than I have ever dreamed of doing. But I also want to remember how he actually did them so I could trust him to attain the righteousness that God requires. So with that in mind, I want to pray for us that we would not only learn from Christ, but also learn to trust him more as our substitute. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the reminders that we get from texts like this. That your standards are perfect. As we read about the promises you've made to us and your commands to us to ask, seek, and knock, Lord, we confess that we fall short of that. There are times where we give up on prayer. There are times when we neglect it for various reasons. There are times where our pride leads us to think that we don't need your help. Our doubt and rebellion against your word causes us to think you don't care, or you're not aware, or you don't see. I pray that you would use texts like this to anchor us, Lord, that when those moments come where we feel those things, we would speak to ourselves the truth found in these words, that you promise and you guarantee for everyone who asks, you will give. And even using the illustration that we can understand with our own fathers. Lord, the little pieces of righteousness that we catch glimpses of here on earth, that's all that you do. You are only good and you are only righteous. So I pray that we would trust that. Pray that you would cause us to not be shaken, not be blown over by so many doubts that come our way, Lord. We would cling tightly to the promises found in your word. Pray also just for the insight into loving our neighbor as ourselves in one sense, or doing to others what we wish they would do for us. I pray that that would fuel so many areas of our life that we tend to be lazy in. Even something as simple as knowing your word, Lord, that you would cause us to want to know it for your glory, so we know how to love you, but also so we know how to serve others, Lord, know how to love others, know how to speak to one another, know how to treat one another. Pray you would cause us to become familiar with your word, to know it, to know how it applies, to know what it means, to think on it incessantly, Lord, so that as we look to serve other people, we would know exactly what you require. That we would not bow to the God of our own understanding, the God of our age or our culture. When they dictate what love is, we would stand on your word and say, God alone defines what love is. And that your standards would be ours. And I pray that these would be our two responses, Lord. As we look to the standards that you give us, as we look to what you require, we would see our only hope is to fling ourselves on you, that we come to you poor in spirit and desperate and needing your help. I pray that your promises to answer those prayers would be fuel for us and that it would cause us to learn to love one another as we would want them to love us. Thank you again for the reflection that we've had on your Son, all the good things that you've done for us and to us in him, that he came and lived a life that could not be improved. Absolutely no sin in his action, sin in his motivation, sin in his effort. At no point did Christ not trust you in what you have said in your word. Even when things seemed horrible to those watching, even when things were horrible to what he experienced, he still knew who you were and he remembered you. And so I thank you for him accomplishing that on our behalf, but I also thank you for the example he set for us, that we would hold him as the standard for us and that we would trust him not only for our forgiveness but for our righteousness and all of these great blessings that come from you, our good Father. It's your name we pray. Amen.